So, we've been going through this whole series called Unshakable. And the reason why I felt like we needed to go through this is because as believers, our foundation needs to be set and locked and poured upon the foundation of Jesus Christ. Not upon our religious background, not upon our religious experiences, not upon some kind of emotional experience we had years and years gone by, or tradition, or the way our parents used to do it, or the way we feel, right? But upon the Word of God. The Bible says that if we build anything else upon any other structure or foundation, it is sinking sand, right? It looks good for a little while, but the moment that it is tested, the moment that the waves begin to beat upon the thing that you have built, all of a sudden, your foundation is exposed, right? If you go into a new house, I used to paint houses for a living, and when you go into these homes, usually the builder will put a year warranty upon the house. And that warranty includes me coming through and fixing cracks in the walls when the house settles. How many of you guys ever built a house and your walls had settled, right? You get these little cracks above the windows or above the door frames, stuff like that. And I have to come back through, spackle that, paint it, and so forth. But when the house begins to settle, when your life begins to settle upon that which you have built upon, it looks good for a while, but the moment it is tested, it fails because it falls apart, and it and your efforts have been exposed, and it becomes shakable. It becomes brittle, and it falls apart. And so as believers, even though the winds and the waves may beat upon our house, we know that it is built upon that cornerstone, that slab that is unmovable, called Jesus. He said, upon this, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it, right? And so we need to live unshakable lives. No matter what comes our way, we need to live that unshakable life. And so a few weeks ago, I talked about what happens after you die. So if you're a churchgoer, it should be obvious to you what happens, especially if you've been in church for a long period of time. You've heard this taught about, but really all of us have our own little views of what happens after we die. If we took a poll about what happens after we die, we would get all kinds of different answers, variations of answers, and so forth, right? The weird thing is that we need to understand that everybody has a little bit different point of view of what happens after we die. But to live our lives unshakable, we need to understand and realize that we're no more spiritual than we are biblical. Meaning our belief has to come in the form of the Word of God. Not how we feel, not what our experience has been, not what our church believes, but upon the Word of God. There's a reason why the Word of God has never been amended. Because it is infallible, it is the truth, and upon it we should build our lives. Amen? And so we talked about what happens after we die. We talked about 2 Corinthians 5. It says, now we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. So we know that when we die, there's a few things that happens. Number one, our physical bodies die, right? You will not live forever. Turn to your neighbor and say, you're not going to live forever. Now point to yourself and say, you're not going to live forever either. That's a hard truth, right? How many of you guys got plans this evening? After you leave church, tomorrow? How many of you got stuff laid out for next week? If you do, that's just, man, wow, that's incredible, right? We have plans. We don't expect to die anytime soon. But the Bible says that our life is but a vapor. It's here one minute and gone the next, right? So we know that we're going to die. Number two, that when our body dies, that our soul is separated and it continues to live. Okay, there's not an unconscious state that you live in. There's not blankness after you die. Your soul continues to live. All right. Then we know that that after we die, that there is a judgment. Right. There's the judgment seat of Christ. There is the great white throne of judgment. So we went through all of those different things about what happens after we die, and I thought, you know what? We need to go two step further and go into what happens after you die, such as where do you go? There are destinations that you go. There's either heaven or there is hell, and there's no in between. Now, this is going to be a hard subject to deal with this morning. It is a little bit weighty, and I understand if there's not any amens whatsoever. I want you to listen closely, because what I'm about to take you through is exactly what the Word of God talks about concerning hell. So today we're going to be talking about hell. In our staff meeting Monday, I said, okay, Lystra, Johnny, so Sarah, we're going to be talking about two different things. Heaven and hell. So we talked about what happens after we die. Now let's talk about heaven or hell. Which one do you think I should do this Sunday? And Lister said, well, I always like the bad news first. Don't you like the way we do things around here? So you can thank Lister. This is all Lister's fault right here, right now. All right. And so I thought, you know what? That's good. So next Sunday, we're going to talk about heaven and what heaven is like. But here's something that the church doesn't teach on often, because the church errs sometimes in the love of God, the grace of God, the mercy of God, and all of that is good, but there is a balance. There is the love of God and the righteousness of God, but there's also the justness side of God as well. And you can't have one without the other. And the scales of justice between God's grace and His justice are always right. They're never skewed. One is not outweighing the other. It is completely balanced, completely righteous, and completely fair. And so, as believers, for our lives to be unshakable, we need to know the justice side of God as well. Amen? Amen? So are we talking about hell today? Because if we don't accept the reality of hell, we will never appreciate the glory of the gospel and the goodness of Jesus. The goodness of Jesus becomes even greater when we look at the justice side of Jesus as well. So the first thing that comes to mind when the subject of hell is brought up is the first time I ever heard somebody speak on hell. And it was in my dad's church, the Southern Baptist Church in Clifton, Tennessee. Brother Ed was the pastor back in the South. We call everybody brother and sister. That's just the way it is. I remember I was walking down the hall one day and in a church, and I was the associate pastor, and the lady was walking beside me, and we were talking about something, and she goes, and you know Jimmy, it's over there, and she went, I'm sorry, I mean Brother Jimmy. I didn't mean to call you Jimmy. I went, it's all right, that's my name. You know, brother's not my title, right? I'm your brother in Christ. You're my sister in Christ. You're not, you know, it's a Southern way, but you're not offending me, right? And so Brother Ed is preaching, and I'm little, and I'm sitting. There's no children's church back in those days. And so my dad loved to sit on the right-hand side, the second row. And I hated that because I was a squirmy kid. I was an unruly kid, and I couldn't sit still for however long Brother Ed wanted to preach. And so I remember that every time that he would preach, I would take... How many of you guys remember the songbooks? Right? Turn to page 58, and we're going to sing I Fly Away. How many of you guys remember I Fly Away? Some glad morning. Come on. I'm just kidding. Just kidding. Here we go. Somebody get the foot stomping going. And so I'm looking at the hymnal, and I pull out from my back pocket a pen that I lifted from Sunday school class. And I'm writing my name in the lyrics of I Fly Away. And then I'm drawing Snoopy, and I'm drawing silly faces, and I'm swirling around, and I'm getting out of control with the songbooks. And when that gets old, I'll close it up, put it in the back of the pew, and I'll put my head back like this with my little head hitting the back of the pew, counting the tiles in the ceiling. And if you're thinking, do you remember how many tiles there were, Pastor Jimmy? I can tell you, yes, I do. There are 283 tiles in that Southern Baptist church ceiling. I remember because I counted them and I named them. That's how much I love church. But this Sunday was different. This Sunday, Brother Ed was preaching on a subject called hell. And I was an unruly kid, and I needed to listen up and figure out what kind of punishment hell really was going to be like. And after the service, I can tell you that I had bad dreams for 2 weeks. Scared me to death. Literally scared the hell out of me, right? And so we're going to be talking about this. So again, why are we talking about hell? It's the same big thought as we talked about 2 weeks ago when I said what we believe about eternity determines how we live today. What we truly believe in our gut, in our spirit, that which we would hold on to firmly will dictate how we live not only today but the rest of our lives. Beliefs are very close. They're personal, and if we believe them with all of our heart, with all of our being, we'll guard them with our lives. And so there's some statistics about hell I want to share with you this morning. 74% of Americans believe in heaven, but only 4 out of 10 people believe if they die not knowing Christ as Savior will go to hell. If you ask people who is going to hell, only 0.5% say they are going to hell when they die. In other words, most people believe that hell is reserved for the really, 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 say it with me, really, really bad people. Right? Hell is reserved for those people that you just can't even stand to be around, the Hitlers of the world. And the school shooting people of the world. So we believe that hell is for those type of people. So here's the truth. Remember, we're more spiritual than we are biblical, okay? So here we go. Turn with me to Matthew 7. Matthew chapter 7. If you forgot your Bibles, it's going to be up on the screen there for you. Matthew 7, 13 through 14. This is Jesus talking. He said, enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate, and narrow is the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. So, I had this thought. So if I was the devil, okay, my strategy would be to convince you that hell isn't real. And if it is, then we would not take it so seriously. And we would believe that most people would not go there anyway. So with that thought, how would that change things? So if I could convince you of that, then you would live however you wanted to. You would justify your sin. You would reject Christ and His teachings. You would live with no real fear of God. You would idolize comfort. You would reject sacrificial living. avoid persecution, and would not likely share your faith with any urgency that people needed to know Jesus as their Savior. Does that sound familiar, actually? Does that sound familiar? So this also raises a very good question. If God is so good, right, then why does hell exist? And that is a very fair question that deserves an answer. So here we go. There are two reasons why Scripture teaches that hell exists. Number one, hell exists for God to deal righteously with Satan. Okay? We need to understand that the devil is the embodiment, church. Listen to your pastor's words this morning. The devil is the embodiment of evil and wickedness in this world. Behind every addiction is our spiritual enemy. Behind abuse, fear, pain, shame is the devil. He is called in Scripture the destroyer, the deceiver, the dragon, the dark angel, the tempter, the wicked one, the father of all lies. He is, church, your enemy. He is your enemy. Hell exists to deal righteously with the devil. John said his book, in Revelation 20:10, should be up on the board for you. And the devil who deceives them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur where the beasts and the false prophets had been thrown. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So the first reason hell exists is for God to deal righteously with Satan. All right, I don't want to downplay Satan. I don't want to say he is powerless, that he is toothless, that he is not very strong or persuasive. If that were the case, churches would be full. If that were the case, suffering would cease to exist. If that were the case, shame would have no place on the face of the earth today. But because Satan is a worthy adversary, we know that he is like a roaring lion and that he is seeking you out to destroy, to kill everything that God has established and planted in your life. And so we know that God has released the devil, right, to roam across the face of the earth, all right? But we know that there is going to be a judgment time for the devil and all of his dark angels. And we know that he is the great deceiver, and behind him comes a whole slew of heartache, pain, shame, suffering, sickness, disease, all of it, addiction, all of it. We know that he is the father of all lies and he is your enemy. To downplay the enemy is to invite him in to test you needlessly. I don't know about you, I'm not afraid of the devil, but I'm not going to open doors to allow him to tempt me in any way, amen? And so, number one, the reason why hell exists is to deal with the devil righteously. Number two, the second reason hell exists is to deal righteously with unbelievers. So the first one makes sense, right? We see that the devil was God's greatest angel, but because of pride and arrogance, he was cast into hell along with a lot of other angels that the devil swayed in the presence of God in heaven. That tells you how powerful a sway the enemy has. So that makes sense that hell exists for him and all those that betrayed God. But the second reason is a tough one. Because the second reason hell exists is to deal righteously with unbelievers. So a disclaimer here before we go any further. This is sort of things get a little hard, all right? And here's why. A lot of people would say, this doesn't seem fair, right? How many of you guys here in the on TV and cable news, all this stuff, talking about fairness, right? We want fair, right? Well, life isn't fair. It isn't fair. It's not evenly cut across the board. And here's the thing. Hell exists to deal with righteously with unbelievers. And we have a hard time putting that together. Because my neighbor isn't a Christian, but they are good people. So surely they can't go to hell. I mean, they watch my dog on vacation. They water my flowers while we're out of town. They're basically good people. I know that they do volunteer work, that they're active in the community. So they, if they don't receive Christ as their Savior, doesn't mean that they necessarily don't go to hell. They're good people. They deserve, because it should be fair, that they go to heaven. Right? It's getting a little weighty. But here's a problem. People today want to remake God into their own image to justify their own lifestyle. They create a God that winks at their goodness and blesses their best day. We make a God that understands and that remakes himself and rewrites new standards and adjusts his word according to the times and situations we face. But here's what we have to understand. Listen closely. It is impossible for God to be holy without being just as well. You can't have one without the other. His righteousness demands justice. His goodness demands justice. If you're in a court of law and you see that there is a judge and that he is giving grace to one and he hands down justice to the other, then that judge they will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of His power. Let me read that again. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of His power. So let me just say this. This is not fun to talk about or to hear, but if we don't accept the reality of hell, we will never appreciate the glory of the gospel and the righteousness and goodness of Jesus. Amen? So let's look at a glimpse of hell for a minute. So Jesus is telling a story, and he tells parables in order to bring about spiritual and righteous truths. So he's telling the story of what hell might be like in Luke chapter 16, 19 through 24. It says, "There was a rich man who is dressed in purple and fine linen and lives in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. The time came when the beggar died, and the angel carried him to Abraham's side," or into heaven. "The rich man also died and was buried. In hell, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away, with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, 'Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip his finger in water and to cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire.'" So here are a few things that stick out here that I want to pull out from the story. Number one, this rich guy was extremely rich. All right, he's Bill Gates rich. All right, never has to worry about money ever. And there's a couple of reasons why we know this. Scripture says that he was wearing purple and linen. Those are two things that are very difficult to come by. Number one, purple is set aside for royalty and for the rich. And the purple dye was very difficult to find, or not difficult to find, but very expensive. That means that only the royalty and the rich could afford it. And not only was he wearing purple, but he was also wearing fine linen. Now, scholars say that if you own a linen robe, you could sell that linen, and the money you get from that linen could buy food for a year for you and your family. That's a lot of money. You just put that in terms of money for today, and that dude is styling, right? He is blinging out. And so we see that in Scripture that he's dressed to the nines, all right? Also, it's interesting to note, too, that Lazarus was longing to eat from the scraps of that man's table. Now, that sounds weird, right? But back in those days, the rich, to show benevolence, would take their hands on a piece of bread and they would rub it together like this. And the crumbs would go off of the table. The servants would collect those crumbs, take it to the poor, and it was considered charity by the rich guy. Awesome, right? And Lazarus was thinking, man, if I could just get a little bit of crumbs, that would be awesome. But this picture is giving us a glimpse into what it is like into hell. So a week before last, we saw that as a Christian, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, right? To those who are without Christ, to be absent of the body is the beginning of suffering. Hell is described as a place of fire, a place of torment, where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. Randy and I were talking about this in my office just before service today. And it is a place where there is no party happening. There is nothing good. Hope has escaped the building. There is no light. It is surrounded and engulfed in darkness, and shouts of torment fill the place. And it's not like you can be comforted because you see somebody else in the same torment as you. You are surrounded and shrouded by darkness. You can see nothing but your own misery. You can hear nothing but your own groans. There is nothing good. There is nothing righteous. And hope has escaped this place. There's a few lessons that I would like to take from this story as well. First, the rich man was fully conscious and aware of his surroundings. He knew what was happening to him and where he was. It wasn't like it was this abstract place where there was just discomfort. He was fully aware of his surroundings, and he was fully aware that he was being tormented. Number two, the rich man Man's eternal destination was irrevocably fixed, meaning there was nothing that he could do to reverse course. There was nothing that he could do to change God's mind. Judgment had been passed, the verdict had been given, and his eternal destination was set. He knew, number three, he knew that his suffering, now listen to this, he knew his suffering was just. He complained about the pain, but he never complained about injustice. Not one time. Number four, and lastly, the story goes on and says that the rich man cried out to Lazarus and said, "Would you please go and tell my kids and family that I was completely wrong so that they can avoid this place?" He begged and pleaded for someone to help his brothers know Jesus. Number four, he pleaded and begged for somebody to tell his family about Jesus. Look with me at Revelation 14, 10 through 11. It says this, "He too will drink of the wine of God's fury, which has been poured full strength into the cup of wrath. He will be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment rises forever and ever. There is no rest, day or night, for those who worship the beast and his image, or for anyone who receives the mark of his name." The Bible is explicit in detail concerning the wrath that is to come. If we could for a moment stand in the presence of God, we could see the depth of our wickedness. We are not inherently good people. The Bible says that we are born into sin. It says that there is none good, no, not one. That is hard to deal with. That is hard to quantify in my good mind. It is hard for me to understand that all of my righteousness, all of my good deeds will not measure up when I give them to the Lord at the day of my judgment if I don't have Christ as my Lord and Savior. We have to recognize how holy and just God is. Remember, He cannot be holy without being righteous and just, because He must punish wrongdoing. Okay, so here comes the good news. How many of you guys are ready for some good news? Here comes the good news. I want you to do something for me here, though. Would all of you close your eyes? Just close your eyes for a second. Some of these verses that I'm about to read are going to be familiar pieces of Scripture, but bear with me as I read them. In the light of what you just heard, I pray that you have new ears, new eyes to see. Listen to how much our Father loves us. John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whosoever believes in Him will not perish, but have everlasting life." Measure that verse in the light of what we just talked about. So everyone believes in Him will not perish, but have everlasting life. Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Romans 5:8-9, "But God demonstrated His own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. What did Jesus' death do? The answer, it paid the price for our sins and thereby satisfying God's justice for you. Weigh that out this morning. It paid the price for our sin. Nothing we could have done could have wiped away that crimson stain on our chest except for the blood of Jesus, that perfect lamb. God loves you so intensely that the Bible says that if one of the sheep get away, he will leave the whole herd, that 99, and he will run after you because you are worth it. Who can separate us from the love of God? Is there any height? Is there any depth that can separate us from the love of God? Is there any tribulation? Is there any trial? Is there any mountain that can separate us from the love of God? I say no, because He will climb up any mountain. He will light up the darkness. He will go to the depths of hell to rescue you. The Bible says that when He died, that He broke the chains forevermore, and that He paid the price. He paid the price for justice. What you deserve, what I deserve, He paid it with His blood and with His life. Why? Because God so loved you that He gave His one and only Son, that whosoever believes in Him will not perish but have everlasting life. Church, that is the good news. Amen. Can you give God a hand clap of praise this morning? You know why it's called the good news as we all stand this morning? Because we all deserved judgment. There is a court date, and that court date can't be put off. It is appointed unto man once to die, and then the judgment, that we will stand before a holy, good and just God, and He will weigh those things out. And what the good news is that when God sees you, when you've received Christ as your Lord and Savior, when God sees you on that day, He'll see His Son's blood and He'll say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Now enter into your rest." That's the good news. The good news is that we're standing before a judge and we deserve everything that is coming to us. But God, who demonstrated His love for us, and that while we were still sinners, away from Him, rejecting Him regularly, He still loved us enough to send His Son to die in our place. That, my friends, is why the gospel is called the good news. Amen? Let's bow our heads. Today, I invite you to receive Christ as your Lord and Savior. Simply put, if you want to do that today, here is how you do it. You know, I baptized somebody, a man named Caleb and his daughter named Ava yesterday at the rock quarry. It was a beautiful thing. And they asked me to come down. We went at 5 o'clock, and they wanted to do it out in the public so everybody could see, and there was a ton of people there. And I went over them what baptism meant, and he said, "You know, Pastor Jimmy," I feel like baptism is pretty simple. It's just laid out there. and this is what it is. This is what happens when you're baptized, and I receive that today. And the gospel is simple. Jesus didn't put the gospel out there as a carrot that you can never get. He put it out there for whosoever will. He will not reject you. He will not require more of you. He just says, come, repent. And when we do that, the Bible says that He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Now check this out. And then cleanse us of what we deserve. Cleanse us of all unrighteousness. So not only does He forgive us, and I'm thinking, you know what, that's pretty cool. All right, that means He can tolerate us, but that He also cleanses us, and He loves us, and He cherishes us, and He calls us His own. So this morning, if you want to receive Christ, it starts with repentance. Lord, forgive me of my sin. I know I deserve hell. I know I deserve punishment from a righteous God, but today, I ask that You would forgive me of my sin. I receive You, Lord Jesus, as my Savior and my Lord. I know I don't deserve it, but God, I receive it because You freely gave. And today, I freely receive that gift You have given me, Your Son, as my Savior. I repent. Lord, today I am Yours. And You are mine. Today, if you feel the Holy Spirit pricking your heart, trust me, this hell that I'm preaching about today is not a scare tactic. It's not a doom and gloom thing. It's the reality of the goodness of God and the justness of God. And so today, Father, I ask, Lord, that You would, again, just bring the revelation of Your justice in the light of who we are. Father, we don't deserve Your grace, but You gave it to us anyway. And I freely accept that today and apply it to my life today, knowing that I am a believer, knowing that the good news is now part of my life, knowing that the forgiveness and the righteousness and the beauty of the gospel is now mine. And I thank You that You now call me a son. You now call me a daughter of God, and I receive it by faith through Your Son in Jesus' name. Father, help me to live my life to rescue as many as possible from the torment of hell. May the urgency of the gospel live and breathe in me to compel me to speak to my family about the goodness of God. Not judging them, not being critical, not being judgmental, not pointing out rules and regulations, but pointing my family to Jesus. That is our job. And so, Father, help me to live with urgency. And as I have opportunity, let me share my faith with the light of eternity in mind. Help us, Father, to be ambassadors. Help us, Father, to be the flame burning brightly in our community, in our home, in our workplace, as we are going back and forth in our day, Lord. May we be that light. May we be that ambassador of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that we can rescue as many from the horrors of hell and bring them in to the goodness of God in the land of the living. Father, I pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. amen and amen. Listen, this morning, I want to encourage you that if you prayed that prayer, you asked God to forgive you, here's what I want you to do. First step of faith, go to these prayer team members right here. Tell them, hey, I received Christ today. What's my next step? What do I do? Allow them to encourage you, to pray with you. If you need prayer concerning anything in your life, come forward. We want to pray with you today, all right? I want to thank every single person in this room for being here today. I pray that the light of the gospel of Christ would go with you and that the urgency of the time is in our heart and our spirit to pour out the love of God just as that has been poured out upon us. Amen? Amen.